Our scripture reading today is taken from John 4, 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24. The scripture says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Your Purpose Over Your Past." Your purpose over your past. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to just discuss and look into your word on this, your holy Sabbath day. Lord, I ask in a very special way this Sabbath that you make me a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, Lord, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Lord, let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. It's been an eventful last couple of weeks. The country itself has been rocked to its core. Democracy put to a test. And all while this is happening, we have watched the resurgence of the coronavirus. In fact, in many ways, the numbers are worse now than they ever have been since the pandemic began. People are more afraid than ever before. There is a great deal of uncertainty, even as we now go through what seems to be a reluctant transition of power at the top levels of government. We had a meeting this week, and I had on one of the calls, one of the top officials for the Centers for Disease Control. I was very happy to be able to be on the call where we were able to ask questions of this individual. I want to submit to you that as tough as things seem right now, all the news is not bad. The reality is, although the number of cases seem to continue to climb, hospital stays are shorter, and the actual death rate is dropping from the coronavirus. Of course, nowhere in the world is testing probably more readily being done than in the United States of America, so we will pick up every case. The ability to treat it has actually gotten significantly better. The other news that brought hope to many people and at the same time probably caused others to shudder is the idea that Pfizer has come up with a vaccine that is 90% effective and they say is completely safe. With all of that said, there are now those who are looking towards the end of this pandemic. They're looking at what comes next. In fact, the questions that came up at least twice on the call with this individual, this senior official at the Centers for Disease Control, is in 5 years, what will happen next? What is the next pandemic going to be? I submit to you that right now people are so on long-term adrenaline that the idea of normalcy is beginning to scare people as well. The idea that it all goes back to normal and all this goes away is actually a little bit frightening for some folk. But I want to submit to you that as Christians, we see the world differently. We understand that a tumultuous time is coming that will be unpredictable, that man will not be able to control. And as Christians, we ought not get the anxiety the world gets. 2 Timothy 1:7, one of my favorite Bible verses says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." As Christians, we do not go into panic. We do not get overly emotional about elections. We stay level and we stay on one trajectory, understanding that God has a purpose for us. And all that is happening around us are merely signs, like you're driving on a freeway and the sign tells you how far it is till you get to the next town. What is happening around us are simply the signs of the times declaring to us the surety of the scripture. So what are we afraid of? I'm not saying don't be careful. You better be extra careful like we are here at church. I feel like a dignitary, like this is bulletproof and somebody wants me out. And I kind of feel safe back here. I don't know what it is. I guess if somebody threw a tomato, at least I wouldn't get hit. But there are other issues that the Christian ought to be focusing on right now. The story that we're going to go through today is one of my favorite Bible stories. It is one of my favorite Bible stories because I see myself in the story. And many of you will see yourself in this story as well. We're going to go to the book of John, and this was talked about briefly in the Sabbath school lesson this week. John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And look at what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." The scripture says that when Jesus realizes that his life is in danger by the religious authority in Jerusalem and in Judea, he understands he must go to Galilee where he will be safer. But the Bible also says that there is a necessity in Christ going through Samaria. It is not happenstance that the story we're about to read happens. In fact, when you look at a map of where Jesus has to go, the Jews usually took a route that circumvented Samaria because there was such animosity. People say it was racial, but it weren't. They were really very much the same people, honestly. It was more of a difference of cultures and of religion, religious practices. And so the Jews would literally go out of their way and around up to Galilee because Samaria cut across. Jesus took the path straight through Samaria. I want you to get this. It was a necessity that Christ went this way. There was something that needed to be done. And I want to submit to you that when God has a meeting planned for you, he does not go the long way to get to you. The God of the universe takes the shortest route to get to you. John 4, 5 says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar," which is actually far from the actual city of Samaria, "near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So to make the story make sense, it speaks to Christ's humanity. They had gotten up at about dawn, and now it's noon. They had gone through the hot desert roads that they would have to take, and Jesus had been walking probably for 15 to 20 miles. When he gets to this well, Jesus sits at the side of it in order to rest. John, the writer of this gospel, is trying to give you a very, very much reassurance, even in this seemingly innocuous verse of verse 6. What he's trying to tell us is that Jesus felt fatigue like you do. That Jesus felt thirst like you do. He was hungered like you are. In fact, many who think that somehow God has forgotten them, they sometimes seem to forget that Christ suffered in ways we cannot even fathom. Jesus, parched, thirsty, hungry, weak, sits on the side of the well in order to regain his strength. At the noon hour, he has no way to get water out of the well. So he's sitting by a well he actually cannot get water from. Verse 7. The key character of our story shows up. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat," to buy food. This was unprecedented, as we'll see. But as Jesus is sitting there, a strange thing happens. You see, in the region that is now called Palestine or Israel, depending on which side you're on, in that region, When women would have to go and draw water, they would never go in the heat of the day. The women would come out first thing in the morning and they would make a sojourn as a pack, as a group. Along the way, they would discuss all of the local gossip and what was happening. They would talk about how their children are growing and how everything is getting along. They would talk about how their husbands got on their nerves. Somebody say amen. Somebody said amen louder than everybody else. I don't know who that was. Hope that wasn't my wife. But anyway, and as they're going to the well, they would have the pleasantries and the time away from the burdens of the home. Don't miss this. This happened early in the morning when the sun was not hot. So for one woman to be coming out by herself at noon at one of the hottest times of the day speaks volumes to this woman's predicament. Here she comes all by herself, when no one else would be at the well, to quickly get her water and return home. I want to submit to you that there are about seven lessons you're going to get from this one. The first one is this one. Shame will leave you lonely. If you allow the devil to convince you of guilt and shame, it will always separate you from other people. It will separate you from your source of strength. It will literally remove you from those people who would bring support into your life. The devil is the great accuser. That's what he does. And he wants you to be stricken with guilt and shame. Now, guilt and shame are not the same thing. Guilt is an internal response to what you've done or experienced. Shame is what an external response does to you. In other words, you're guilty because, let's say, you went to the grocery store and they accidentally gave you an extra dollar change and you left and you didn't, and when you get home, you realize, oh my, they gave me too much change. You feel guilty about it internally. There's no shame. Nobody knows you did it. You go back to the grocery store and you give the lady back the dollar so her register isn't short. Shame happens when you do something wrong or that society deems wrong. It doesn't have to be morally or biblically wrong. And shame happens when the pressures of the society make you feel as if you've done something terrible and you withdraw. I want to submit to you, we live in a terrible guilt and shame society, church. In fact, right now, they call it the cancel culture. If you don't speak what other people agree with, and you're on social media, you can be hounded and actually they're showing that there's some insignificant mental health issues happening because people are experiencing the shame of when they post something that other people don't agree with and they're being attacked. Kids in school, high school, middle school are getting depression, even suicidal over what's happened. And I've told you before that I've lost one of my little cousins, and this is one of the reasons this happened, and she committed suicide. It was the pressures of what was happening on the outside. I want to submit to you that in order to understand this story, you've got to understand the power of guilt and shame. And you've also got to understand that God never designed for his children to live in the cesspool of guilt and shame. Never did God design that you stay wallowing in your past, wondering, wishing you could go back and do it over. Let me tell you something. There are nights, let's say I see myself in a story. There are nights I wake up out of my sleep. Something I did years ago is in my mind, and I only wish I could be teleported back in time and get a do-over. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever felt that way. But I can tell you, it is a gut-wrenching feeling to look at the canvas of your life and realize you can no longer pass a brushstroke over the parts you wish you could do over. Satan will use this to bind you. In fact, like this woman, he'll cause you to be separated from all of the people who would support you. He will move you away from your family and friends. He will cause you to think going to church is too much. If I'm guilty and I'm feeling shame, how do I know go sit in church where the name of Jesus is called and the presence of God is felt? We as Christians have to be very careful with how guilt and shame is thrown around. John 4 and verse 9 says, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asks me ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? John adds this in, most commentators believe, in order that the non-Jewish readers would understand what was happening, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews felt themselves better, superior. They had the real temple. They were the descendants of Abraham, while the Samaritans believed they were the descendants more of Jacob. There was something that happened way back in the book of Kings that caused this division. The Samaritans had held on to some forms of idolatry, even though at the base of the on the mount where Jesus and this woman were at the base, they'd built a new temple. Now all that was left was an altar. The scripture says that the woman asked Jesus, how could you interact with me being who you are and being who I am? And it gives us our second lesson. God is no respecter of persons. I think, you know, Alex and I, we just recorded this week for the Canadian Union a talk on race and racial equality and so forth that they asked us to do. I want to submit to you that this is one of the great distractions of the end time. The idea of focusing on differences more than what is we have in common. And unfortunately, it should not come into the church, but at times it does. The truth of the matter is, if you go back and study the Human Genome Project, it tells us that no matter the darkest African or the fairest European are 99.6% genetically the same. In fact, even the differences are more, they say, from environmental factors than anything else. The truth is, there's only one type of person on the earth, and those are humans. But the devil is a master deceiver. He is going to, as we come towards the end of time, he is going to more and more convince the world that what matters is what's on the outside and not what's on the inside. This is why the prophet Samuel was told, writes in his book, as the words of God, literally he says, man focuses on the outward appearance, but God, he looks at the heart. Jesus met this woman. He was not concerned that she was not of the right tribe. He did not care that she was of a different gender. When Christ met the woman, what Christ saw was someone in need. And let me submit to you that once we begin to see our brothers and sisters on this planet that way, we will be more effective in the cause of God. John 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus says, listen, lady, you don't even know who you're talking to. You're worried about the differences between us, but the one that's sitting here could give you water that is alive. And I want to give you this one because I think during these dark times, this one is important. The third lesson is this one that Jesus gives her here is, God is with you even when you cannot recognize him. When a woman came, the spirit of prophecy tells us that, in fact, when she saw him sitting there, she didn't barely pay attention to Jesus. He was dirty. He was poor. He did not have on the clothes of anyone rich. She could tell he was a Jew, and that was about it. So she was going to quickly get her water and leave. And I want to submit to you that in our lives, many times, Christ is sitting there ready to offer you what you need. And we don't recognize him. I've heard people say, if God is so good, where is he when I suffer? My Bible tells me in the book of Psalms that God catches every tear that we cry in a bottle. Every sorrow that we have is written in a book. Why would God do that? Why would God collect your tears? Because in Revelation, it turns around and the Bible then again says that when we get to heaven, God is going to wipe away every tear from our eye. Well, if you're in heaven, I'm not sure you'd be crying tears of sorrow. I honestly believe on some level, the day will come when we will stand on the sea of glass or on the streets of gold. And when Jesus lays his hands on our face to wipe away the tears, it won't be the tears you're crying then as much as it will be the tears you cried yesterday. One day, God is going to put his hand on you in the person of Christ himself, and he is going to go back with you through all of the terrible things you went through in life. Every time you were abused or neglected, all of the times you were forsaken or hurt, and he is going to stand there with you, and he is going to go back, and he will show you how you were consoled, how he was there, how he wept with you. I don't want you to leave today and think, during these dark times when employment is not for sure, when health seems not for sure, when even something as simple as a Thanksgiving meal with your family does not seem sure, I want you to know there is surety in the fact that the God of the universe is present in your life. John 4 and verse 11. The woman said unto him, sir, he's different talking now. He's sir. She's respectful. He's got living water. Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Look at what she asks. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Sir, you've got this living water. How are you going to get it? She still does not understand. She thinks it's literal water. How are you going to get it if you don't have anything to draw with it? Are you more significant or greater than our father Jacob? Jesus answered her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She says, listen, if you've got water that when I drink it, I'll never get thirsty again, that's the water I want. Why does she want that water? Because she doesn't want to ever have to deal with the women in that town again. She never wants to be seen by the people who have ridiculed her for her mistakes. She never wants to have to run across the people of that town who have made her life in many ways very difficult, and the people from which she sheepishly comes out at 11:45 in the morning to go to the well by herself and get her water. Jesus, if you have water that can satisfy like that, you would help my life tremendously. The commentary says this, the SDA Bible commentary on this verse says, first, there are stagnant waters of sin to be removed. The old life of sin must die before the new life of righteousness can begin. The two cannot exist side by side. As Jesus is talking to her, Jesus is trying to make space for the living water. Jesus is trying to get her to see her need of the living water. He's trying to help her to understand the process that he's bringing her through. And the problem for some of us as Christians is we're trying to have two different types of water in us. On the one hand, we're still struggling with the stagnant water of our old life. Our old ways, our old habits and addictions, we are still caught up in what we used to do. But Jesus comes and says, listen, that water's got to go. I've got better water for you. Jesus said unto her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus cuts to the chase. Look, you're trying to get around things. You're trying to dodge the crowds. Why don't you go get your husband? And you know, when you read this, you wonder, does Jesus get to a point in the conversation where it's like, yeah, maybe it's not appropriate for me to be speaking alone to a woman in public like this? Or is it that Jesus is really just saying, listen, it's time to cut to the chase. It's time to deal with the matter at hand. And so John 4 and verse 17 says, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Verse 18 is just, you know, Jesus just peels the whole lid off of this thing. For you have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. In that sayest thou truly. I would have to imagine that a shock runs through this woman. Can you imagine some strange Jew that she's never seen before, dirty and poor looking, sitting on the side of the well, talking about living water? She asked for her husband, which would have been a sign in some ways, at least, of some respect that he would rather deal with her husband if they're going to have any kind of business dealings together. But instead, he pivots after she lies, or not really lies, but she makes the statement that she has no husband. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband, but you've had five. She must have been shaken to the core because this is why she's at the well at noon. She's here because she's had five husbands. She's here because everyone in town knows it. She's here because she can't stand the gossip, the murmuring, the whispering that goes on when she walks by. She's here because the town is full of chismosas and she can't stand the gossip. That's why she's there. Can you imagine that this stranger now speaks to her of her secret? And let me say this, for many folk, this would disqualify her from church service. This would disqualify her from being on the evangelism council. This would disqualify her from doing a whole lot of stuff in church. Yet, she is the one that Jesus reaches to. And in verse four, the fourth lesson is this one. There is no hiding sin from God. I don't care how much you pay for the no-tell motel. I don't care how much you hide and try and sneak. I don't care how you cover up the browser on your computer after you've gone to sites you have no business going to. It doesn't really matter because God sees it all. You cannot hide from him. In fact, in my opinion, you make idols of humans when you hide your sin from them, knowing that God can see it all. I'm going to say that again. If you are hiding sin from your family members, your friends, from your church members, if you're hiding your sin from them, you are literally making them more important than God because you must know you can't hide your sin from him. There is no hiding sin from God. They make no room where God's presence cannot see into. There's no dark web which God does not know you visited. And the woman found that out. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. She changed the subject quick, didn't she? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she changed the subject. A second ago, they were talking about her past. Her relationships, her lack of a husband now. And quickly she says, look, you're a prophet. If you're a prophet, you know, while we're at the idea of you being a prophet, I've got this kind of theological question for you. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The fifth lesson is this one. Religion is often used to hide our sin. There are a lot of folk who have never really dealt with the sin issue in their life. Don't miss this. They've never really dealt with the sin issue in their life. And so what they try to do is to become great theologians or great at the rituals of religion. They try to show up dressed very nicely to church. They try to package themselves very well. But I want to submit to you that just because you pivot from the sin issue with Jesus does not mean you've resolved it. There are a lot of folk who literally, the reason they come to church is because they have this burden of shame and guilt, and they think that somehow they can work their way through their past shame. This is not the way Christianity works. In fact, Christianity is unique from every other religion on the planet. Bible Christianity is different from every other religion in the world because it literally says you do not have the power to save yourself. Righteousness is not in your hands that you can just raise up and do right and reach nirvana or paradise or work your way from purgatory into heaven. There's no, biblically, that does not happen. The just shall live by faith. Righteousness is by faith. Faith in who? Faith in what? It is faith in the righteousness of Christ Jesus applied to you. What does that mean? You can't be proud and be a Christian at the same time. In order to accept the righteousness of Christ, there's a humility that must happen. This is why sometimes people can use religion against themselves and becoming self-righteous, judgmental. Let me tell you something. When you realize how much of a sinner you are, it's very difficult to judge other folk. For a lot of people, this is what happens. Yesterday, a Bible commentary says this: attempt to divert conversation from unwelcome truth to mute or inconsequential religious topics are evidence of conviction that a change will be required in patterns of thought and life. Desperate efforts are put forth to evade the truth or to find reason. Jesus, remember, anytime he discusses the destruction of the temple, there's also, as in Matthew chapter 24, and also at the same time relevant to the end of the world. Don't miss this. When Jesus is speaking here, he is saying, listen, time is running out, because Samaria was a part of Pontius Pilate's domain. It would eventually, along with Jerusalem, see its doom and demise in AD 70. Jesus realized time was short for them, and he was saying to her, you are making arguments that will not matter in just a few years. What matters now, church? We are on the precipice of a pivot in all of eternity's time. We are facing the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What matters now? Two of the main things that are going to come to the forefront are worship and who Christ is. If we are going to survive these last days, those are the two big issues. Number six, the lesson is, it all boils down to worship. The seven-day Sabbath isn't just another a rule in the book. The reason we keep the Sabbath is because this is how God asks us to worship. It is an honor and a privilege to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because we are reassuring and reaffirming that God created the universe. Well, if you don't reaffirm and reassure that, how then do you worship him if you literally violate what the Creator is asking you to do? Worship is more than music or song. It's more than preaching or words. Worship is giving the heart over to God. It is submitting completely to him. Worship is less about what happens from 11 o'clock to 12:30 on Sabbath morning. It is far more about what we do from Sunday through Friday. Worship is how we deal with God when no one is looking. You can't worship him in spirit and in truth if literally you don't think about God unless you're in church. Psalm 51, David says it like this. In order to truly worship, worship is about the nexus. Like in the most holy part of the sanctuary, it is the nexus where judgment and mercy meet. It is where the Shekinah glory of God falls. It is where sin is dealt with. It all begins to come together. Psalm 51 says in verse 15, after David had cheated with Bathsheba and killed her husband, he later writes, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. As part of his psalm of repentance, David says he's going to praise God. He is going to worship him. Verse 16 says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What is true worship? True worship is when we have been broken, when we have been made contrite, when we recognize our condition and we turn ourselves over to God. That is how we worship him in spirit and in truth. And the reason so many folk wrestle with how to worship God is because they have not really dealt with the fact that they are still sinners. They've not really dealt with the fact that they have violated God's law and his will. And so they're wrestling with God for control. When I was at Oakwood University, there was one guy who used to preach, and he would say, your life is like driving a car, he would say. And he said, you want to be in control, and eventually you come to meet Jesus and you let him into the driver's seat and you get in the passenger seat. But all the while Jesus is driving your life, you keep jumping over and grabbing the steering wheel. So eventually Jesus says, listen, if you're going, you got to get, you can't keep doing that. So you get in the back seat. But then you keep whispering in Jesus' ear, telling them how to drive. And the punchline, he says, is that eventually the Christian learns the safest place for him in the car is the trunk. The Christian takes the brokenness, the mistakes of the past, our failures, and we do not allow them to leave us in a place of shame or guilt. They are just the reminders of our need for the healing that comes in Jesus Christ. They remind us of our need for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to gain victory over sin. We understand when we have faith in Christ, we understand that our God does not hold our sin against us. In fact, the Bible is clear that when you have confessed your sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So far does God go that the Bible says he forgets your sin. Somebody missed that. He forgets the sin you were remembering. And that ought to liberate somebody in here. Stop it. I don't know what you did. I know what I did, but I don't know what you did. I know the messes that I made, the failures I committed, the mistakes I was involved with. I know how many times I grieved God. I was raised in this church. I was without excuse every step of the way. Partly why it hurts so bad as you mature and become a person of spiritual sensibility. But I want to liberate somebody from staying there and allowing the devil to keep roasting you in the fires of your past. I want you to understand on this Sabbath, as we march to Thanksgiving Day, that God has a plan for your life, and it doesn't matter how far out you went. What matters is how far he's willing to go to retrieve you. Micah says it like this, Micah 6 and verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah says, no, he hath showed, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. True worship. Walk humbly with God. John 4:25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. The woman turns out to know her Bible. She understands prophecy. The Messiah is coming, and it's about the time when he was supposed to show up on the earth. Jesus says in verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Can you imagine the chill that goes down her spine when she hears that? The scripture says in John 4:28, Jesus tells her that he's the one, the Christ. She leaves her water pot, went into the city, and who does she go after? The men. She goes to the men. The woman who was hiding from everyone runs to the leaders of the town, the men who probably have been a part of her demise. She runs to them and says, 29, come, see, which told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. The last lesson is this one. Freedom comes in knowing Christ. The woman who was hiding earlier in the story, sheepishly sneaking off to the well, now she drops her water pot, runs into town, and she is screaming at the top of her lungs, there's a man you've got to meet. He told me everything I ever did. He is the Christ. She's so effective. John 4:39, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that they would tarry with him. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of your saying. For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let me tell you something, church. Do not let your past stop you from your purpose. The ostracized, the marginalized, the woman who had to sneak to get water in the hottest, at the hottest time of the day. She is the one who goes back in and evangelizes the very town where she was terrorized. Church, I don't care what you did. I don't care what you've been. That's where you've been. That's between you and God. What I am here to tell you is that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners who are plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This message this Sabbath is a message of liberation. Don't you sit in shame and in guilt. Don't you let the devil keep reminding you of your past. When he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Ellen White says in The Desire of Ages, page 195, this woman represents the working of a practical faith in Christ. Every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. He who drinks of the living water becomes a fountain of life. The receiver becomes a giver. The grace of Christ in the soul is like a spring in the desert, welling up to refresh all and making those who are ready to perish eager to drink of the water of life. Don't let the devil steal your purpose because you have a past. What shocks me every time I read this story is that this woman is transformed immediately from the woman in the town that everybody shunned to the woman in the town, the woman of the town who led them to the Savior. And for some of you, I know you look back on your life as rough. But I'm going to submit to you, if Christ could use the woman he met at the well, we are all vessels who can be used. And I want to challenge you as we head through to the end of this year, through the end of this crisis, I want to challenge you to find him for yourself. I'll close with this story. I was working at the Veterans Hospital in Loma Linda. And doing my addiction medicine rotation, a gentleman came in, trying to recover from his addiction, came in and told me that he wanted to die. The first thing he said, and he sat down for me to take a history and physical. I said, why do you want to die? And he said, my mother died 2 years ago. My father died a year ago. He said, and a couple of weeks ago, my dog died. He said, I just want to die. I said, if you want to die, why are you at the hospital? Why are you here? He said, well, I felt it was easier for me to die here than anywhere else. I said, you thought it was easier to die in the hospital? He told me the story of how he was on the Interstate 10. For those of you who are familiar with the Loma Linda area, Southern California, he was on the 10 freeway going out towards Palm Springs, California. He was high on crystal meth and alcohol. And he was weaving back and forth on the highway when the police pulled him over. He said at the same time, his trunk was full of all the stuff he needed to make a new batch of crystal meth so that he could sell it. And he said what he did was he would use half of it and he would sell half of it so he could survive. But he was so high, so intoxicated, the police pulled him over. And when they searched his vehicle, they found all of these things. And he went in front of a judge on some very serious drug charges. But because he had been a veteran of an American war, a combat veteran, and so was the judge. The judge looked at him and had some pity on him and said, listen, I'm going to give you two options. You can either go to jail for a prison for a very long time, or you can go to the Veterans Hospital and get clean and start your life over. He said, Doc, I'm here because I felt it was easier to die here than in prison. And every time I tell this story, I remember how overwhelmed I was in that moment. And I prayed to God and I said, Lord, what do I, in my mind, I pray. I said, Lord, what do I say to this man? What came out of my mouth were these words. Do you know who Jesus is? The man's response blew me away. He said, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I said, sir, if you know that, why do you want to die? His response was, because I've sinned too much for Christ to ever accept me. He began to tell me of where drugs took him, the sexual sins he got involved with. He began to tell me how debaucherous and debased his life had become as he suffered through this addiction. And he said, "You don't understand." He said, "You see, God would never accept me." I began to get emotional, and I said to him, "Sir, God sent you here. Like Christ made his way through Samaria, we had an appointment that day." I said, "Sir, you're not here by accident. God sent you here." And I took the government-issued paper, progress note paper from off the shelf, and I began to write out. I didn't have any tracks on me. And I began to write out the plan of salvation for this man. I started in heaven, the war in heaven between Christ and Satan. I went to the garden and I began to walk straight through the Bible, showing him all the points. And I got to the cross. And when we got to the cross, I said, "It's here that he broke Satan's chain. He gained victory over death and the grave when he rose again." And I said to the man, I looked him in the face and I said, "And if you were the only one who had sinned, he would have come and died just for you." The man began to weep. "You mean he would have died just for me?" I said, "Yes, of course. He loves you that much." The man began to sob as he began to think in his mind that of how worthless he, so many had told him all of his life, all of the things he had been through, the horrors he saw on the battlefield. All of it began to flash through his mind, and he begins to weep, and he falls to his knees on the ground, and I fall down with him on my knees, and I hold him, and I say, "Trust me, I can tell you, I know that God is willing to forgive you. I know he's willing to accept you." "How do you know?" I said, "Sir, he accepted and forgave a wretch like me." He sobbed, and right there on the floor of the hospital, that man gave his life to Jesus Christ. I saw him 1 week later as we were doing rounds, and he came running down the hallway, "Brother doctor, brother doctor." He threw his arms around me. I said, "Sir, how are you doing? How's everything going?" He said, "Doc," he said, "ever since we prayed last week, I have not even had the inclination for drugs or alcohol." He said, "Doc, I'm free." I said, "How's everything going? And is everything all right?" He said, "I've only got one problem." He said, "The only problem is that they keep kicking me out of the Alcoholics Anonymous and the Narcotics Anonymous meetings." I said, "Why are they kicking you out?" He said, they tell me that I'm calling on the name of Jesus too much in the meetings." That man, like the woman at the well, became an ambassador. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.